It's easy to see the messianic figure that Jesus was. But can you imagine what a shock it would have been to have your vision of the Messiah turned upside down by Jesus? And they were expecting this revolutionary leader who would come and at the least would rescue them from their political oppression. The Messiah was coming to bring the kingdom of God to the Israelites. And they expected a publicly powerful, authoritative leader. Instead, they got a little baby in a manger, born of a poor Galilean couple. Jesus came in humility, carefully acting in ways not to boisterously wield his authority. He came with outward gentleness, not outward power. He came bearing love and forgiveness, not a sword and judgment. He reserved those for his second coming. Though from this side of the cross, we see Jesus' power. We see his authority. Clearly, these qualities would not have been as easily seen through the eyes of a Jew who was expecting the powerful, saving Messiah. Jesus was an upside-down Messiah who brought an upside-down kingdom. He won by dying. He saved by suffering. And he conquered by surrendering. Along these lines, as we look through Jesus' eyes at the teachings that Jesus shared, his teachings were right side up with the kingdom of God. But oftentimes they were upside down with man's interpretation of the law. There's a section in the Sermon on the Mount that is oftentimes referred to as the antithesis statements. Antithesis, anti meaning against, and thesis meaning an idea or a proposition. In this section, Jesus mentions the Jewish laws, some of them, by referring to them as saying, "You have heard it said once before. You have heard it said long ago." And in doing this, he states the humanistic understanding of these laws. He brings those to surface, and then he turns them upside down to show God's true intent in the law. Jesus is not contradicting the law in these antithesis statements. He's not going against the law, but rather he's going against their ideas, the propositions that man had put on the law. I'm going to make sure that's very clear as we get started this morning. Jesus himself said before he went into this section that I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. So are we on the same track here? Are we tracking well? Yes. Well, in the famous Sermon on the Mount, is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. If you'd like to turn to Matthew, to chapter 5. The antithesis statements are found in the latter part of chapter 5, and we're going to be blowing through these this morning very quickly. There are six antithesis statements, and these are simply listed at the bottom of your bulletin, if you'll notice in the notes section there. And we'll also have these up on the board. We'll be working from the bottom of the bulletin to the top, in true upside-down kingdom fashion. And as we do this, we're going to be looking at four observations, four things that we should value that show the roots of these six antithesis statements. And then we're going to funnel that all the way down to one single idea that Jesus is sharing in his explanation of the law. We'll be skimming across the top of these passages this morning. These passages have a lot of meat to them. And there could be a whole sermon series dedicated to these six antitheses alone. Antitheses. There are many depths and applications that can be gained from these, but we're only going to be looking at the simple top layer, a general application to be gained from each of these antithesis statements this morning. So as we get started, we'll pick up in chapter 5, starting with verse 21. Jesus gives his first, "You have heard that it was said." You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. So not only are we not supposed to murder, pretty clear in that law, but Jesus points out there's more to this law. We have to be careful with our anger. Jesus moves from an outward action to an inward emotion. As we go, as we continue, I want to make sure that we know that anger is not a bad emotion, anger alone. James instructs us in his book that we should not sin in our anger. Throughout the Bible, we see many places where God himself is very angry. In this passage, we see that Jesus is focusing on talking about anger that results in sin. Anger that results in behavior that devalues your brother. Calling someone an empty-headed idiot. Raka. Basically what that means, an empty head, an airhead. You have nothing up here. Raka, it can also be translated blockhead. Basically means you just don't have anything up here, you know. Your IQ has only double digits. In that, he moves on and he says that if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of the fire of hell. Well, what's the difference? If you call someone an idiot, you're subject to judgment under the Sanhedrin, but if you call them a fool, now you're in danger of the fire of hell. Well, Jesus is subtly showing us the root of the do not murder law. There's a progression that moves through this law, through calling someone an idiot to calling them a fool. These statements progressively show disregard to the person. They are progressively devaluing statements. Being called ignorant, empty-headed is one thing. Being called stupid, a fool, that's a step further. Now let's read on as we thicken our understanding of this first antithesis statement. Jesus says in verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus goes beyond just anger problems. Not only are we to be watchful over our actions when we're angry with our brother, but we are also to be sensitive enough that if we sense that a brother is angry against us, we're to go to them and talk to them and resolve that. Not only are we responsible for our own actions, we're also responsible if we know that someone else is angry with us. Let's continue. Verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, so we are told to be conscious of our anger, conscious of our relationship with our brother in dealing with our anger and our disagreements. But then we see here that we are to even be conscious of our relationship with our adversary, with our enemy, with people we don't like. Now it may seem that Jesus is having an ADD moment here. As he jumps from scenario to scenario, these stories seem pretty random. But there's actually a very clear line of logic in Jesus' upside-down declaration of what do not murder really means. In each of these passages that we have read following his first antithesis statement, Jesus is simply showing that the true understanding of the law comes from inside out, not from the outside in. And as we look at the inside of this thought, we find a common thread. And that is that Jesus wants us to value our relationships. Very simply. It's not enough to just keep from doing a drive-by shooting, taking people out with your nine. It's not enough to not kill people, not murder people, rather. Pardon the difference in words there. We have to go below man's shallow understanding of the law and understand that the root of this command is to value our relationships. Now Jesus proceeds to the most valued of relationships, of earthly relationships, that between a husband and a wife. Verse 27, he continues and he says, "You have heard it was that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, Jesus makes a very, very serious statement about lust here. If your hand or eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. Now, guys, honestly, there would not be a man alive with a hand or an eye if we were to take this literally. Jesus is sharing with us the seriousness of such a sin. He says that it's not just enough to keep from committing adultery. That doesn't cover what the law intended here. The law was instructing us to avoid any such behavior. Don't even look at a woman lustfully, Jesus says. Now, we're going to be talking more about that sin here in a few weeks. This morning, as I said, we're just skimming the surface, looking for a general kingdom principle. And this antithesis and the next antithesis have a common thread. So let's go on and look at the next antithesis, and then we'll tie these together. Verse 31, he continues, he said, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." And Jesus was attacking a very specific practice here. Men in that time, they had interpreted the word of the law to read in such a way that they could send their wife away with a certificate of divorce if they got bored with them, if they became disinterested, if they were no longer attractive to them. They could just write them a certificate and send them on and move on to the next beauty. They would divorce out of convenience. And women think that they're treated like objects today. Can you imagine getting treated like that? That's awful. And according to Jesus, in light of the original intent for marriage, now open your ears, this is a tough one to grab. Divorce is an outward legal confirmation of a union that has already been broken through infidelity. That make sense? Should I hit that one again? Divorce is an outward legal confirmation of a union that has already been broken through infidelity. Infidelity severs the marriage relationship. The divorce certificate was meant to be used in a way to leave a relationship that has already been broken through unfaithfulness. A divorce certificate is not a free pass to get out of the sacred covenant of marriage. That's why Jesus says in this passage that when a woman who is conveniently put away, given a divorce certificate without infidelity breaking that covenant, she is made an adulteress by that man. Because when she marries again, the root of her first marriage relationship was never severed. It was never broken. Jesus says in another passage when he's dealing with divorce in Mark 10, he says, "And the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." To simply divorce a woman because she isn't pretty anymore, or because you've given up, or because you fell out of love, it's just not working out. How many times have we heard that? Any of those cheap, shallow reasons completely devalues the spouse. This goes both ways. When we go back up to the second antithesis we looked at, when we lust after another woman with our eyes and our mind, this also devalues our spouse. Now, as I've stated, these antithesis statements are chock full of applications. But as we look for a general understanding of these second two antithesis statements, they basically tell us to value our spouses. It really boils down to that. If you value your spouse, you won't lust after another. If you value your spouse, you won't divorce because you've just gotten bored or fallen out of love. Simply value your spouse. Jesus continues, as he's moved from our basic human relationships, and we should value those, and he's moved to the most valuable of earthly relationships, and that is the bond between a husband and a wife, that bond that is made sacred through the covenant of marriage. This naturally leads Jesus to talk about oaths, covenants, promises. Let's read verse 33. 37. He says, again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And when you depend on oaths to prove the validity of your word, that shows that there's a problem with your integrity. In Jesus' time, the power of an oath would depend on what they swore upon. If they swore upon Jerusalem, or if they swore upon their own head, or they swore upon heaven, or if they'd swear upon God's name himself. This would throw a priority and importance on different oaths. Well, this oath was made on Jerusalem, so it really doesn't count. This one was made on the name of the Lord. I better keep this one. What Jesus does, he completely blows out the fallacy of such thinking. He says, heaven, if you're going to swear upon heaven, well, that's where God's throne is. You want to swear upon Jerusalem? Well, good enough, but that's his footstool. Or actually, that's God's city, is Jerusalem. You might as well be swearing on God himself anyway. And Jesus instead says that a simple yes or no should be enough. We should value our integrity as citizens of the upside-down kingdom. Our integrity. If our integrity is kept in check, then our word will be enough. There will be no need for oaths. Jesus moves on from oaths, and he moves to the desire to have retribution. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. An eye for eye, a tooth for tooth, that was the law of retribution. A law that ensured that the crime that was committed would not go unpunished, but also a law that ensured that the punishment would be appropriate justice for the crime committed. Pretty ingenious. Well, of course, God did write the law. But it's a good law. But once again, Jesus is not sharing an upside-down view of the law, or upside-down version, rather, of the law, but he's sharing an upside-down view because man had misinterpreted, man had abused. It's very easy to see how the appetite for revenge could be sustained through such a law as the law of retribution. This law, like all of God's laws, were made to protect us, so that humanity could work in harmony with itself, not to empower one over the other. Jesus was the upside-down Messiah. He came in humility, and he desires us to follow in his footsteps. Though the law of retribution is fair, there should be times in our lives when we humble ourselves and just take that extra step of mercy. That extra step of grace, even when we're entitled to claim the law of retribution. That extra step of service by sacrificing our entitlement. Jesus is not telling his disciples to be doormats. We're not called to be pushovers. But we are called to be younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We're called to live as He did. He willingly gave His life. He willingly served. He simply asks us to do the same. When you willingly lay down your life, humbly, you're not becoming a doormat. You're becoming a servant. You're becoming an imitator of Christ. Let's look at the final section. I'll put these last two ideas together. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So Jesus has poked His head into our relationships. He's poked His head into our marriages. He's poked His head into our integrity and our humility. Now He has the nerve to step into how we treat our enemies. Those who treat us badly. Jesus is saying that we should not only serve our enemy, as He's already said in these antithesis statements, not only try to settle matters with our enemy before we get taken to court, but even beyond that, Jesus is actually telling us that we should love our enemy, that we should pray for our adversary, and that we should even greet them as we pass them on the street. Now, if this is an upside-down behavior, I don't know what is. That's not an easy thing to do. Jesus tells us to treat our enemies like that so that we may be sons and daughters of the Father. That's His reasoning when He explains this antithesis. He says, do this so that you may be sons and daughters. Or daughters. He uses sons to include the masculine, or to include all of humanity. So I didn't want you looking in there. Where does He say daughters? Is this a prerequisite for entering heaven? How is this a requirement of sonship to love our enemies? It's actually very simple. Because we're simply acting like younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We were all enemies of Christ. But He loved us in spite of that. He died for us in spite of that. And as we look at how Jesus wants us to treat our enemies, and as we look at our service in humility, we see two very strong, or we see a common thread through these two antitheses. A very strong common thread. And that is that these last two antitheses tell us that we need to value our witness. As citizens of the upside-down kingdom, as co-heirs with Jesus, as sons and daughters of the Father, the Lord and God over all creation, we are called to act like we belong to the family. If you claim to be part of the family, act like it. This is our witness. How we live, how we act, how we speak. Our position in the kingdom goes far beyond earthly laws of social justice and earthly laws of entitlement. We have a greater responsibility. And that responsibility is to live and act like members of the upside-down kingdom. Like members of the upside-down family. Now, as we look at these four values that we should hold dear, you'll notice that these four values cover most, if not all, of our responsibilities as citizens of the upside-down kingdom. But there's still one greater. Jesus said that the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second was like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Citizens of the upside-down kingdom should simply love. If you want to get to the root of the law, the root of the upside-down kingdom behavior is love. Now, a few chapters over, as Jesus is concluding his Sermon on the Mount, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. These guys were not just handing out tracts, going door to door on a hot, sunny afternoon. These guys were casting out demons. These guys were performing miracles in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't know who you are. They never had a relationship, a love relationship with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Without a love relationship with the Father, nothing else matters. This law that the Jews had held so dear means nothing without a love relationship with the Father, with the author of the law. And don't think for a minute, just because we're 21st century Gentiles, that we're exempt from such behavior. Oh, we hold dear to our religious regulations and our own personal laws that we set up. If I do this, I'm all right. If I act just this way, I'm all right. If I continue in these patterns, if I teach Sunday school, if I volunteer once a year for VBS, I'm all right. If you don't have love, it's all nothing. The upside-down kingdom call to value our relationships, value our spouse, value our integrity, value our witness. It supersedes written laws, written traditions. It supersedes time. It supersedes social practices. The upside-down kingdom call to love, to simply love, is universal. If we don't love, what good are we? How are we citizens of the kingdom of God? God, who is the embodiment of love. How do we claim citizenship under Him if we do not contain that quality ourselves? Jesus reveals to us that the purpose of the law was deeper. The law calls us to love. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, love. You've heard that it is said, do not commit adultery. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, love. You've heard that it is said, do not break your oath. But I tell you, love. You have heard that it is said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, love. You've heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love. Love. Without love, we are nothing. If you would, pull out your spoons one last time. Take a look into them. Look at the useful side. The side where you gain the upside-down kingdom view. Now turn it around and look at the useless side, where you see the world right side up. Look at your big old head. Make a face if you like. Now turn it back around one last time. Look at your tiny head. The reflection in the side that serves. Anytime you pick up a spoon to eat a bowl of cereal, to eat a bowl of soup, if you're emptying the dishwasher or loading the dishwasher or setting the table for friends, I want you to see a spoon and be reminded of the upside-down kingdom mindset. There's some really awesome things happening here. And I'm excited to see what God does with a church full of people who have an upside-down kingdom mindset. All too often, we spend our time, as the Jews did, with the law. See, these understandings, how things got so twisted with the antithesis statements that they had interpreted the law, what happened was there was a shepherd in the center of the pen. And you have a fence. And see, when we start trying to justify certain pieces of the law, what we're actually doing is just seeing how far away I can get from the shepherd and yet stay inside the pen. Let me see how close to the fence I can get. And that's where all the confusions came from. They kept trying to interpret the law so they could get as close to the edge, but not leave the pen. All that happens to us today, doesn't it? What would happen if we reversed that thinking? If we thought like upside-down kingdom citizens, and our focus was not on the fence, but on the shepherd. See, because if your focus is on the shepherd, and you're drawing close and close to the shepherd, it doesn't matter where the fence is, because it's way far away from where you are. The closer we get to the shepherd, the closer we get to the inside. And there's a verse here at the very end of this passage. I do my best to prepare and to be able to share God's word accurately. This verse, I can't touch. He ends this. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, there's lots of debates. Is Jesus saying that we can be? I can't answer that. I know I'm a fallen being, and I fall, and I know that we fall short of God's glory. If we would simply love every second of our days, would that not accomplish the law? Jesus himself said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." You do these two things, and you obey all the rest of them. You focus on the thing in the center of the pen, the shepherd, instead of the fence, and things will fall into place. That's a hard command that he gives us. Be perfect, as my heavenly Father is perfect. We get our righteousness from Jesus. Yesterday, Jesse and I took a trip up to Columbus, and a friend of ours lost their baby. 5 months along in the pregnancy, they found out through the ultrasound that there was a blockage in the lungs, in the larynx that connected the lungs to the windpipe. And it was going to be risky. If she went full term, there was a possibility they could operate and connect the lungs then back to the windpipe, and their son would be on a trach for years, possibly until the rest of the things started going back or through multiple surgeries. At 30 weeks pregnant, she had to go in. She went into labor, and they couldn't stop. They stopped it once before, and they couldn't stop it this time. So they took her in. And when they pulled Mitchell out, they realized that it was far greater than what they could do. They couldn't save Mitchell. So we went up to a funeral for a 30-week-old embryo. And Mitchell was there, frail, weak. It was a sad day. But Chris and Jamie White wanted that funeral to be a message. Life is a gift, is what they would say throughout the service. We breathe. Our hearts beat. We have the gift of life. What do we do with it? As upside down kingdom citizens, we of all people should know life is a gift. And we should love. I mean, that's as basic as you can get. We've been given a gift that we take for granted day in and day out. We should love.